I'm going to do my very best to get through the rest of Daniel here. It was a little bit of a challenge last week, but just to understand, we're just doing a big overview, just like we've done through the other prophets we've gone through so far, at least like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and those. We're going to be doing the same thing in Ezekiel, right? There's just no time to cover everything. So we're going to try to get through the rest of Daniel, and then next week we're going to be jumping into Ezekiel, and we'll be in Ezekiel, I believe, 6 weeks in Ezekiel, all right? And so it's good that these books are together, because you're going to kind of see some similarities in the style, and especially the apocalyptic style of writing that we're going to be talking about a little bit, all right? So let me begin by opening this up in prayer, and then we can get started, all right? Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. We're just depending on you to understand your word accurately. Pray that you would give me clear thinking and words, and that we would all have a clear understanding of what it is that you intend for us to know and to learn from Daniel's writings, and that we would be able to apply it today. And even as David was saying this morning, that we, as we sing songs, as we study your word, that we would not just remember it today, but that tomorrow morning we would wake up and remember these things, and that they would be applicable to us in our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you remember last week, we covered really chapters 1 through 6. And if you remember, chapter 1 is in Hebrew, right? And chapters 8 through the end are also in Hebrew. But chapters 2 through 7 are actually in Chaldean, all right? And we talked about that last week, because that was the common language. That would have been like the English of its day, all right? The common language of the known world at that time, all right? And so it's kind of written to the world at that time, all right? The rest of Daniel is, though, kind of focused on God's people, all right? So there's kind of a call to the world in chapters 2 through 7, a call to the world to say there is one God, this is who he is. He's revealing himself to them, showing that he has the future in control. You see the story with Daniel and with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and what happens there. It's God revealing himself. Now you kind of see here from chapters 8 through the end, we're going to see God revealing history to his people, basically preparing them for what's going to come, right? There's going to be times to come that they need to be prepared for, all right? And that's what's taking place here. We're not going to get into the weeds, the specifics too much of the prophecies, because there's some of them that are, there's a lot of different opinions on that, and we just don't have time. If this was a 6-month class, we could in detail go through all of these, and then you can come up with the conclusion maybe that you would agree with the most, but we don't have time for that. I do have an opinion, but I gotta just be honest with you, I'm not completely confident in it, because when you read some of the ideas, you'll read one and it's like, yeah, that sounds really good. And then you read another one, you're like, yeah, that sounds really good. and then you can read another one, and same thing. So it's kind of hard to cover here in just in a short time. So we're not going to do that. I do have, Nate Meese had a handout, and I was just going to point it out to you and tell you where you could get the information. But when we get to chapter 11, Nate Meese actually printed out a handout for you to kind of go through. I think there's a general agreement on what these prophecies were from different scholars of different backgrounds, you know, but Christian scholars, and we can agree on most of that. So if you want that, I can hand that out when we get to that section. But we're not going to spend a lot of time in it. We're going to focus on what the main points are. All right. So here we're going to be starting in chapter 7. What you're going to see is, and basically that's only because that's the way that when it was broken up in half. But really, we should have probably gone to through chapter 7 last week because of the way this chiasm is and the focus there. You see the four world empires that are covered in chapter 2 and 7, and how you kind of get to the focal point of the two kings and God showing his sovereignty over the two kings, one of them repenting, the other one not, right? And you kind of see that telling the world, hey, this is the leader of the known world, the two different leaders, and this is their responses that we see, all right? Now we're gonna start in chapter 7, but really cover the portion in Hebrew where God, through Daniel, is preparing his people for something to come. All right. Basically, we're going to get into this part where Daniel recognizes that this exile period of time is coming to an end. God said there would be 70 years in Jeremiah. We're going to talk about that a little bit. And that's coming to an end. All right. So there's this expectation of the exile ending. But Daniel's going to tell us that, well, yes, the exile's ended, but the kingdom to come is still a ways to go. Right? Don't expect that to come right at the end of this 70-year exile. Right? You're going to return to your land and all those promises are going to be fulfilled, but the ultimate kingdom is still to come. All right? So one thing I maybe start off with here, how many of you believe that we should interpret the Bible literally? How many think that we should do that? Okay? It's a good answer, sometimes. All right? Where it's written literally, we should. Exactly. So, right? So you can see different debates. I mean, Jim was talking about that this morning where he said God spoke to Moses face to face. Well, that's what it says in Scripture, right? It says that God spoke to Moses face to face. And yet it's clear in other parts of Scripture, John's very clear on that in 1 John and also in John chapter 1, that no one has seen God at any time. Well, which one is it? Did Moses see God face to face? Well, Scripture says yes. Are we going to take that literally? Well, if we do, then one of those two is not telling the truth, right?
He saw Christ face to face.
Did.
And that's looking at God.
Yes. So, but Jim described this morning, though, exactly what the difference is. God in his essence cannot be seen, all right? The way that I've explained that is, and it's not the perfect explanation, but have you ever been like a semi, right next to a semi when they blow their horn? Or like a train honking its horn?
Easy on the semi driver.
Yeah. So if you don't know it's coming and a train blows its horn and you're right there, what do you do?
You jump,
but something else. I mean, your first thing is to cover your ears because it's just the massive noise is just overwhelming, right, to your sensations. Well, I think there's something like that with God in his essence. We can't stand to be before his presence, and so that's what Scripture is referring to. We don't see God in his essence. Anyway, that's just one example. We can see through Scripture, though, that we are supposed to take Scripture literally where it's intended to be literal, symbolic where it's symbolic, poetic, where it's poetic, and those things. And that's part of the art and science of learning how to interpret Scripture, all right? And so we're going to be talking about that a little bit as we walk through here. okay, so that's the basic outline there. And here's a reminder for you, too, and if you paid attention to this as you were reading, all right? Daniel's very clear about his visions here, all right? They are for future events. All right, and he says that, and I just gave you some of the examples here. Seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. The vision is for days yet to come, and he continues that thought, right? So from Daniel 8, 26, 10, 14, and 12, 4, and 9, you can see that. However, when we get to Revelation, which we're going to be talking about at the end of the year, something different is told to John, right? The time is near. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Daniel's told to seal up the visions, right? Seal this up, it's not for this time. Revelation says the time is near. Don't seal it up. Okay? So that's an interesting thing to be thinking about as you're trying to interpret Daniel and Revelation, all right? We're not going to delve way into that, but we're going to be talking about Revelation later on in the year, so I think that's a good foundation there, something to be thinking about. So Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, the three really key books in Scripture that come from this style or this genre of apocalyptic literature. And actually, Revelation, the title itself, is the Apocalypse of John. That's the actual definition or the actual title, I mean, of that book, right? But there's a style of literature that over a few hundred years that was really common in Jewish literature. And it was called this apocalyptic literature. And these were some kind of key things that would take place here, right? Angels appear commonly as tour guides and interpreters, right? There's more than just the three books. We have three in our scripture, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation, that are the three main ones. But there was a lot of other extra-biblical material that was written with this same kind of a style, probably getting the idea from Daniel and Ezekiel, right? And then expanding on that, not scriptural at all, by the way, just the style, the way that would be written. Written during or in anticipation of a time of intense persecution of believers, all right? And so we see that with Daniel. That's what's taking place. And in Revelation, we see the same idea, all right? The use of vivid images and symbols, such as monsters, dragons, symbolic numbers and names, etc., and the portrayal of conflict between good and evil, all right? See the same idea. Numbers generally convey larger concepts rather than functioning as mere statistical data, all right? And so that's kind of one of the common ideas, at least that's presented in apocalyptic literature, all right? And I just told you at the bottom here that Revelation actually has, the book of Revelation actually has the title, the Apocalypsis of John. And that word just means the unveiling, the revealing, or revelation, right? And then here's the major themes of apocalyptic literature. You have a developed angelology, and we talked a bit about that in the last slide there. Ethical dualism, where we see the world in terms of black and white, very little gray in between. And this, you're probably recognizing these themes if you've read through these books that take place. Deterministic outlook, so we reflect a belief in a sovereign God who has predetermined the course of history, which I think is Daniel's, one of his main points, right? I think that's his main emphasis, is that there is a God who's in charge, all right? And that's what we want to take from this. Belief in an imminent crisis, the last days are imminent, terrible days are coming, be prepared, be ready for these days. The presence of a faithful remnant, right? And this is the call to the faithful, right? That's why in Revelation at the beginning you have the seven churches, and it keeps saying to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, right? The warning of divine judgment, we see that clearly. There's going to be a final antidote to the injustices in the world. And then this anticipation of this future hope, this future reality, right? And we see that common theme here. So let's jump right in here to chapter 7 here. And we're going to see that Daniel gives a vision that really, if you go back and look at chapter 2, it really corresponds very well with what chapter 2 shows us, all right? And so I already told you this, but chapter 7 is kind of the final chapter of this international language, all right? There's four beasts revealed. The number four is kind of interesting because it kind of represents, generally speaking, it represents this worldwide idea, north, south, east, and west, all right? So whenever you see that, especially in the symbolic writings, there's a good likelihood that's what it's referencing, just this worldwide, right? So the four beasts is just the kingdoms of the world, and we're going to give you four examples of this, all right? And specifically, these four examples are being brought up because they're the ones that are going to lead up to this eternal kingdom. Doesn't mean that there's only four kingdoms, because if you know history, China had kingdoms that were taking place at the same time, right? Throughout history, we can see other nations had, this wasn't the only, there were people in all the world, right? But this was the known world at this time, and it represented, these kingdoms represented what would be the entire world, right, to them. And so that's what's taking place. What we see, though, is this idea in Daniel 7 is that these kingdoms, these worldly kingdoms that would seem to be overwhelming to them, they're living in the midst of these unconquerable kingdoms, right? God's people are. And yet there's going to be this Son of Man who's going to be given the throne of an everlasting kingdom, right? And so there's this hope that's being presented specifically here in Daniel chapter 7 to the entire world, all right? Although God's going to speak specifically through Daniel to his people after this, okay? So what we can see here, and I'm just going to briefly talk about some of these. Some of these are pretty obvious. Most scholars, there's very few things that every scholar would agree on. But if you look through history, they're going to agree that these are indeed the nations that are represented. And Daniel tells us in some cases, right? One of the things I want to say you want to be careful of, though, is as we're going through it, to not, because some of them are vague, just be careful about how specific you might want to be on some of the prophecies, all right? I'm sure back in the 30s and the early 40s, people probably tried to say that Adolf Hitler was, you can imagine, people probably thought he was the Antichrist, right? He's the one. Well, now we see he was an Antichrist, but there's history after him, and we still see other things taking place after him. So you just have to be careful as we're interpreting some of these. But Daniel does give us some of the explanations of what the visions that he's showing to us. So this is what he says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. The first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Its wings were plucked off and made to stand like a man. Okay, and so this is what Daniel has shown to us in his vision, right? And this would most certainly correspond to Babylon. I've given you the years here, 625 to 539 BC. The symbolism shows that the kingdom of the winged lion has been humbled, all right? So you can see, you know, that this revelation that has been given to say that there's going to be an end to this kingdom as great and as powerful as it seems. A seemingly invincible lion-hearted kingdom turned out to be only human after all, and its dominion passed away, right? So that would be a comforting thing if you're in the midst of all that, to know this is going to end, right? There's going to be a time when this ends. And you can see that it parallels the head of fine gold in Daniel chapter 2. And I've just written down some of the dates of the kings here. Nebuchadnezzar, 605 to 562. Nabonidus was his son, 556 to 539. And then if you remember, we talked about this last week, his Belshazzar was probably the eldest son and reigned in Babylon, right, where as a co-regent, all right? So that's the likelihood of what that's representing there, the specifics of that. Next would be the Daniel 7:5 is another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And so here's some of the common understandings of the fulfillment of this, all right, of what these represented. Medo-Persia came after that. And if you notice, there's when it talks about raised up on one side, the Persian half of the kingdom had primacy in this kingdom. So we see that the symbolism revealed the Persian ascendancy over the Median part of the kingdom. And Cyrus was a Persian. If you know, as you're reading through Daniel, you see some of the facts here that are played out. The three ribs likely represented Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, which the Medo-Persian conquerors had to conquer in order to rule as a world power. All right, it's likely what that was. And you can go back to Daniel 2 and see that it's the same thing, just described a little bit differently. All right, Daniel 7:6, we have Greece as the leopard. By the way, someone who says they want to take it literally, leopard with four wings of a bird, I mean, this is clearly symbolic of something else, all right? So again, as you're reading through it, we're going to try to, you know, figure out as best we can what the symbolism does indeed represent. The beast had four heads and dominion was given to it, all right? So this is most likely Greece, almost certainly Greece. And if you know the story of Alexander the Great, I mean, he conquered very quickly and then he died, all right? And after him, at the age of 33, he conquered a huge amount of territory, but his kingdom was divided among his generals. I think I have that on the next slide here too. But you can see the parallel in Daniel 2:39, which is the kingdom of bronze, all right? Well, I guess I didn't have that down, but I think I have that on one of my slides here. The four sons are the four generals that the kingdom is divided after Alexander, and we're going to get a little bit into that too. So then we have Rome, which is a different kind of beast, all right? And we see that at the end, Daniel 7:7-8. So here's this fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Two numbers kind of represent the most common numbers that represent this perfection or completion, and that's the number 7 and the number 10, all right? So if you see that, especially in this style of writing, it's symbolic. 7 would be more like a completion in content, right? Everything that's supposed to be there is there. 10 more than likely and most of the time represents a completion in time, all right? So just be thinking of that. So it could be that these 10 horns are specific kings. And it is a little bit, interesting that there are these 10 kings that are listed from the very first leader of Rome to the one Vespasian who actually had the temple destroyed in 70 AD, all right? And that was kind of God's sign that there was a new kingdom. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, okay? So that's kind of interesting, and one of the commentators said that the three horns that were plucked were three emperors, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius, and they were assassinated to make way for Nero. Because Nero was not in the direct line of succession, some others had to be taken out of the way for him to become the emperor, all right? So I'm trying not to get into too much. I could have put so much more on there, but I'm going to try to breeze through this the best I can. Again, if you have a study Bible, it's going to give you a lot of really good information about this. It's going to give you some maps that are going to be helpful. And a lot of these things that I'm listing here will probably be in some form in your study Bible, all right? And, of course, all of it is to point to the main theme in all of this, which is there's an eternal kingdom that's to come, right? This is Daniel's main emphasis. There is a kingdom to come that is going to be an eternal kingdom. These are other kingdoms, world kingdoms are going to come, they're going to go, but there's one to come, and be ready for that one. And so we can see from Daniel 7, 9 through 14, thrones were placed, and if you read through this, by the way, I'm just going to start here, and I'll just start in verse 8, Daniel 7, 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, which before three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And so the commentators would say that's Nero and the other roots that were plucked up. And he's the one that had a 3.5 year time of persecution to Christians. And a lot of commentators would say when we get to Revelation, a lot of that's speaking of Nero as a specific person. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And then he just jumps right into this, right? As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. It's as if all this stuff's taking place on the earth, and the heavenly throne is placed, and God comes in and takes his seat and says, well, let's see what we're going to do about this. Takes his throne, and it says, the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. We're going to talk about that in Ezekiel at the very beginning of Ezekiel next week. And it continues on, thousands and thousands before him, the court set in judgment, and the books were opened. God's going to judge the world. He's going to judge these kingdoms. And then it goes on and it tells about the clouds of heaven, and there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Here is this entrance of the king who's going to reign forever, all right? This eternal kingdom. And so this kingdom of heaven would represent from the resurrection to the present time. Right, it says in Ephesians that Jesus is reigning right now. So that kingdom has continued on. All right, Matthew 28:18. Jesus actually says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Right, this has taken place. He has appeared before the throne. That's been given to him. We see in Revelation chapter 5, the scrolls. No one's worthy to open the scrolls. But then here comes this Lamb, as though slain. And he was given, because he was worthy, right? He was given the keys to open the scroll. And you see some of the same ideas that are taking place. You can go back to Daniel 2 and see the parallel, 2:44 and 45. All right? And then Daniel interprets his vision. That always helps, doesn't it? When the vision is interpreted, then we can kind of know what the answer is. And when it's not, we're speculating a little bit more, all right? So these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. You know, this encouragement to the people of God. Right, they're going to reign forever and ever. Other kingdoms come, then they go, like we said. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Right? I mean, that's the hope that we're being pushed to, that Daniel's pushing us to. The Gospels are focused on the coming and the power of this kingdom. We talked about this last week in the Matthew specifically. I mean, all of them have this, but this concept of the kingdom of heaven, right? And so that's what we see, especially in Matthew. I think Matthew more clearly than even the others, right? This idea of this kingdom that Jesus has said, it's here. It's right here. I'm here, and the kingdom is here. At the end of Matthew, he ends it by saying, now it's been given to me. The authority has been given to me. The kingdom has begun, the heavenly kingdom. All right? Okay, so we're going to not spend a whole lot more time on Daniel 7. Actually, we're done with that. Even though you can read through, and there's still a lot more that is said there about the fourth beast. And he spends a little bit of time talking about the fourth beast, which is probably Rome. But if you remember, like we talked about at the beginning, he actually says, seal up this vision, the time's not here yet. This is for the future. This is something that's going to take place in the future. So God's people can actually read what it says and then be encouraged when that time comes and say, okay, this seems to be fulfilling what Daniel has said to us, all right, what he's revealed to us. Okay, in Daniel chapter 8, now we have a little bit of a different focus. Now he starts to focus in on some history that's in between this fourth beast, in between the fourth beast, which is going to be kind of conquered or overshadowed and conquered by the eternal kingdom, right? And this king who's going to reign forever and ever. But in between that, he's going to fill in some of the events that are taking place, all right? Specifically, he kind of goes back to Greece, but he'll start in Medo-Persia, and then he kind of goes into Greece, and then he gives us a little bit of information here about this. So, and you got to remember too that Daniel's now starting to talk about some things that are kind of contemporary to his time. All right, we've already read that Babylon is conquered by the Medo-Persians, and if you remember, at that Belshazzar's is his throne is taken away, and Cyrus comes in, and we see that in Daniel's story. So all that's kind of taking place, like contemporary to Daniel, all right? But he says for the rest of it, it's going to be many days from now. Now, we already talked about this, about the chapters being written in Hebrew and Chaldean, and why that is the case, all right? And we already referenced this here about Revelation, though, telling us not to seal up the words, all right? So there's a different timeline that should be expected. Daniel's very clear that this is going to be taking place in the future, all right? Okay, and Daniel here, we have this picture. First of all, it's in the first year, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, which he's going to back a little bit in time. So we know that Daniel was edited on purpose. It was placed together on purpose the way that it is, because Belshazzar has already been killed in chapter 5, right? We already know that. But here we go back to the third year of Belshazzar, and Daniel's now telling us about this dream, this vision that he had. And he says, in the third year of Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. And he says, I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And you can look on a map and see where that is. But what he sees, he says, I saw the vision, and I raised my eyes, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. Remember, we've already talked about that idea of Persia being the dominant of the Medo-Persian kingdom there. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. In other words, this kingdom was taking dominion, more dominion that was taking place. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power, as he did as he pleased and became great. And by the way, one of the commentators said, everything he's describing here took place over 200 years. So he's being very brief in this description. This is a 200-year period of time that he's describing in this very brief prophecy here. He says, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. This is Alexander, all right? And if you know history, his conquering was very quick. He conquered at a great speed, all right? And as we get into more of these prophecies that seem very clear, you can understand why some scholars, especially those who are skeptics, say this had to have been written after the fact, because it's so clear what it's referencing in history, all right? So that's understandable. If you didn't believe there was a God, or you didn't believe he could tell the future, then it would make sense. Yes, it had to have been written after the fact. But I think you can see that the evidence is not there for that. I think the evidence is that Daniel was written earlier than that, all right? Okay, so he says, the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. So he conquers. Alexander conquers. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue him from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander dies. And he was only, I think, 33. Did I write that down? I think he was 33 when that took place. Is it on the next? Yeah. So here it is. This is what I was telling you about earlier. And he says, there's four conspicuous horns toward the winds, the four winds of heaven. All right? So the great horn was Alexander the Great. The four conspicuous horns were the four major generals who divided up the Greek territory after Alexander's death, right? And you don't have to even go to the Bible for this. You can read just history, and you're going to see this is what took place, right? Cassander had the western, the European section. The Asia Minor and northern section was divided up. What you basically see is north, south, east, and west here is what happened, all right? And you can see each one that of the generals that reigned in there. Now, I have in my ESV Study Bible, if you have that, and I don't know what kind you might have, but on page 1612 and 1613, there is a very detailed genealogy of all these leaders. So you may have that in your study Bible too. You can probably get it online if you don't. All right, so that'll give you the details of each one of those kingdoms. But then it tells about this little horn that comes out of these four, right? And this one grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So what we see here is he's giving this... one man's going to come out of this, right? Out of these four, and he's going to do these great things. And we're going to see later that this is most likely Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the rulers who actually came in and basically took over the temple, had them sacrificing to pagan gods even in the temple itself, all right? And then he was actually killed shortly after that. But his name actually means God manifest, Epiphanes. He was given that name. And I read somewhere that they called him, and I think it was Epitomes or something very close to that, which meant basically crazy man or something to that effect, you know, because people considered him a little bit, you know, a little bit off, I guess you could say. So, all right, so continuing on here, that's Daniel, that's the four conspicuous horns that he's talking about. And here's the little horn who grew, all right? Here's some interesting facts about him, all right? He ruled from 175 to 164 BC, and again, remember, Daniel said, he's writing, he's saying this is for a time to come, and this, of course, was a time to come. And if you're a Jew and you're reading this, you should be expecting something to come, all right? 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, I don't know if this is literal 2,300 evenings and mornings, but I do find it interesting that there's this period of time where Onias III, who was the high priest, was executed by the orders of Antiochus. And from that time, which was December 24th, 170, to the rededication of the temple in 164 BC, it's approximately 2,300 days, which is just kind of interesting. I don't know if that's the exact number of days. and if that's what it's describing. But it does seem interesting that that was that amount of days. That would seem to be some kind of evidence there. So Antiochus, and this is straight from the ESV Study Bible, Antiochus was a tyrant who tried to unify his kingdom by forcing all of his subjects to adopt Greek cultural and religious practices. He banned circumcision into the sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem and deliberately defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and placing an object sacred to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. All right, and it says here, later on in his vision here, it says, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it." Because again, he's not understanding exactly what this vision is referring to. And he tells about this appearance of a man who tells Gabriel to explain to him some of this vision. And he says, this vision is for the time of the end. But then he tells him in verses 18 through to the end, more of the explanation of what it is that he's describing. However, at the very end of Daniel, lest we think that there's something wrong with us if we can't perfectly figure it out, Daniel, who's the very person being given these visions, it says in verse 27, "I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." So if he didn't understand it, I mean, my guess is we're not going to completely understand it either. Although it's in the future for him, right? And we do have the advantage of, at least for a lot of it, looking in the past and seeing how it fits, all right? There are so many commentaries on this book and in these chapters, you know. And so, you know, if you're really interested in it, you can read some of those. If we had, like I said, 6 months, we could delve into a lot of the details on that, and you guys could make up your own mind on some of this. But I think for most of what we've already covered, most conservative scholars would agree, even non-conservative scholars would agree at least that what the representation of most of these visions are, because you can see in history what they are. All right? Okay. Then we get to Daniel chapter 9. And if you remember, Daniel chapter 9 was kind of the focal point when we were talking about the chiasm. It's the focal point of Daniel's, what he's trying to convey, his main idea of what he's trying to convey, which is in Daniel, really towards the end. All right. So he says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." Okay. So where does Daniel, or where does Jeremiah say that? Do you know? Which chapter in Jeremiah?
I guess it's
25. Did I have it up there? Yeah, 25. I wasn't looking there. 25, and actually he references it too in 29, but specifically in chapter 25. Now, do you notice anything about what he says here about how many years it's going to be? Does he tell us specifically how many years? Right? He says 70 years, and he says the term years. So we know what Daniel's referring to, and we know what Jeremiah was talking about, because he specifically says 70 years. Now, is it 70 exact years? I don't know if you've ever studied it, but it's hard to get, no matter where you start and end, it's hard to get any period of time there where it's exactly 70 years, all right? Cyrus gave his decree in, I think, 538, and Daniel was exiled in 605, and that's like, what, 67 years? Not exactly 70 years. And if you take the date that the temple was destroyed, 587, but then it was rebuilt in 515, so that's not exactly 70 years. None of them are exactly 70 years. So it could be that he's not saying it's going to be to the date, to the minute, 70 years. It could be, like I was describing earlier, there's a specified amount of time. 7 being the fulfillment of all the content, times 10 being the fullness of time, right? All of these things in the perfect amount of time are going to take place, and that's what's going to happen, all right? And it could be that too, all right? So I think if we're trying to make the numbers fit exact, we might run into some trouble. I haven't found any numbers that fit exactly, and that used to bother me a lot. But I think if you're understanding what was being conveyed there, maybe that shouldn't bother us so much. Whatever it was, Daniel knew that the time was coming. It was approaching because God said there's going to be a set number of days when you're going to be in exile, and that time was coming to a close. All right? So he turns his face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. All right? I forgot I wrote that up there. Here, I'm asking you a question. Okay, here's something that's kind of a side point to Daniel, which I think is really good, is Daniel's model for prayer. I don't know if you paid attention to this. I know there's a different purpose here, but let's just pay attention briefly to Daniel's model for prayer here. In chapter 9, verse 4, we have this adoration. He comes to God with adoration. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's how he's approaching God's throne, right? In adoration. Confession. Notice what he says. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Well, it's hard to find any sins recorded that Daniel committed. He's joining with the people. He knows he's a sinner too, but not like the people had sinned, but he's joining himself with them. And there's this public confession. One author even said, a church that is not actively confessing their sin is not a church at all, right? So that's a part of our worship is confessing our sins, right? Turning aside from your commandments and rules, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. And again, we just went through Jeremiah. Here's Jeremiah back in Jerusalem saying, repent, stop doing it. God's going to destroy. Repent. We see Isaiah doing that years before that, and all the prophets doing that. But they're not listening, and this is what Daniel says. Thanksgiving. And he says, and now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day. Right? So there's this idea of this, he's being grateful for what God has done, and that's pointing to what God will do in the future, but it's this heart of thanksgiving and then supplication. Oh, hear, O Lord, hear and forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay. Delay not for your own sake. Right, he's calling on God for his own mercy, right? But this whole section is just Daniel's prayer to God. And he says, he ends by saying, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. He's calling on God's great mercy here in his prayer. And then in verse 20, let's see what I have for my next one. Let's stop there for a second, then I'll go to verse 20. This is what one commentator said, a scholar, theologian. What distinguishes us from the world is not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is and that we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sins. Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer the church.
I think that's a pretty good summary of what we should be doing as a church there. I'm going to jump back into nine, the prayer that Daniel has, and I'm going to focus on a couple things before we move on here. One is that Daniel's focused on the covenant that the people had made. If you remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God said, if you don't keep your part of the covenant, these things are going to happen to you. All right? And so that's what's taking place here. If you go back to 2 Chronicles 35, it says this. So this is at the very end. And 2 Chronicles 35 would be pushing the time of Daniel. It'd be approaching the time when Daniel was alive and writing his visions here. And it says that no Passover like it, so this is in Josiah's time, no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. All that time they hadn't been keeping the Sabbath like they were supposed to, or the Passover, I mean. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Basically saying this, do you remember something was supposed to take place every seventh year? What was that? Well, the Jubilee was every 49th year, every 50th year. But what was supposed to take place every 70 years?
People that hold money weren't, they were supposed to release them from
there. Well, that was the year of Jubilee. But every seventh year, they were supposed to Sabbath rest for the land. They weren't supposed to plant crops. You remember that? And they were supposed to lay fallow. And they hadn't done that. All right, that was just one of the different things, but that was just one example of the covenant breaking of the people. So what we can see is in God's punishment to the people, he's referencing back to some of these things, and he's saying, okay, So since you didn't keep the Sabbaths for all these years and you didn't obey me, I'm going to keep it for you. And all those seventh years that you didn't allow the land to be unharvested, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to make sure you're not going to be here to do it. And it's going to lay there for 70 years to make up for all those years that you didn't do it. All right? That's kind of what we see God, this picture that God is presenting to them. So it's covenant disobedience that God is giving them this discipline, this punishment for. All right? You can see some of the days here too. Like if you're trying to figure out exactly how many days is represented, it doesn't fit. However, Samuel died around 1012 BC. Josiah's appointed Passover, which is referred to up here, is 623, and that's like a 389-year gap. So there's no perfect number that fits in there. However, if one approximates the mid-1000s to 600, then we get approximately 70 missed Sabbath rests for the land. And again, we talked about this earlier. The 7 times 10 represents this fullness, all right? I know that's not giving you a full understanding of all of this, but it's kind of giving you a general idea of the picture that's being presented by Daniel. Okay, and then we're going to get to this key portion here. If you read through the rest of Daniel at the end here, Daniel is talking about confessing the sin of his people, of himself and the people. And then he ends it like this in verse 24. And this is a portion that is very hotly debated in Christian circles, all right? And so if you've ever studied this, you're gonna know this. But this is what it says. I'm just going to read through verse 24 through the end here. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. Well, first of all, that word weeks there isn't actually weeks. If it says that in your Bible, the word actually is 77s. Okay, so weeks is kind of an interpretation of that that's been placed in our Bibles. But the word itself is just 77s. And he says, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore it and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, so you've probably heard that before somewhere, right? And again, if you buy commentaries, there's so many different ideas of what this actually represents. But I liked what one commentator said, and he said it boils down to really 6 essentials that we would all agree on, no matter what conclusion you might come to, all right? And that is, the transgressions will be finished in some way, shape, or form, which would point to Christ on the cross suffering for our transgressions, all right? Putting an end to sin, all right? He says it is finished. He puts an end to it, right? And then we're given the Holy Spirit to enable us to live righteously, to atone for iniquity. That is absolutely what's taking place in the death and resurrection of Christ, specifically the death. Bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint a most holy. By the way, the reason I put this is because it says anoint a most holy. Your version probably inserts either place, thing, or one in it. It doesn't say that. So that would be an interpretation, to anoint a most holy. And depending on how you interpret that, what the most holy is, might determine on how you interpret that. If you've studied this at all, you'll know what I'm talking about. All right? We're not going to get too much into that except to say these are the things that we agree on, and I'm going to give some warnings here too. I put this in last week's slides here. Opinions may differ on the meaning of certain parts of this end time prophecy in Daniel. And in some cases, the very translation of it. But how much clearer could it be that these six benefits are the very things achieved or experienced by our Lord Jesus Christ? We all agree on that. I hope you agree on that, right? So whatever conclusion you might come to, we would agree on that. The ESV Study Bible says there are many difficulties in deciding between these interpretations, which also involve questions of the proper approach to interpreting biblical prophecy. In all of this, it is crucial not to miss Daniel's message for his audience, namely that God has allotted the amount of time for these events, and therefore his people should trust and endure. This is Daniel's message to God's people. And I really love this, what Del Roth Davis said. I commended his commentary last week. It reads like a novel. It's all of his commentaries, if you read his commentaries on any of the Old Testament books, they're very entertaining. He's a very entertaining writer, right? And he brings out a lot of really good things. But this is what he says. One scholar titled his college class lecture, 70 Weeks and 20 Problems. That was actually him who said that. He entitled his first class that, right? 70 Weeks and 20 Problems, right? And he says, if you hear a preacher or commentator refer to, quote, what is perfectly clear in Daniel's 70-week prophecy, you know he hasn't read the text carefully. All right, so just keep that in mind too. We can say, I think this refers to that, but if you're saying it's clear, well, I don't know. I don't think it's that clear, all right? Here's some other cautions, too. Be careful not to force a wooden, literal fulfillment. What I mean by wooden, literal is this has to be this. This thing has to be this thing because that's the word that was used. Right, and so I gave you a for instance of the ram in Daniel 8 having two horns, one higher than the other. But these are obviously symbolic representations, and Daniel actually tells us that too. Right, so it may actually be the case that the one who insists on a wooden literal fulfillment is not taking the prophecies as they are intended, and therefore they're misreading Scripture. All right, so keep that as a caution. One well-known commentator said this. We claim the principle of hermeneutics, that is, of literal interpretation. I think I had that words out of order there. But he says, we claim literal interpretation in our in the way we interpret Scripture. And he says, this means interpretation which gives every word the same meaning it would have in normal usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. All right? But as we've seen in Daniel, good luck with that one, because we see all the symbols and Daniel himself says these symbols represent something, all right? So I would say you have to be really careful. So it may be that someone who says that is actually going to misinterpret what's being said. I gave one example here that some people who would say this very thing would interpret something like Revelation 9:3 that says, then from the smoke came locusts of the earth, on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth, and they'll claim something like that is actually Apache helicopters, right? And I actually just heard someone just this week saying, but what would they have, they wouldn't have known what an Apache helicopter was, so they were describing the best thing they knew. Okay, but that's not literal. That's all I would say. You're taking a word that says locusts, that sure maybe looks kind of like an Apache helicopter, but it's not. And if you're going to take it literally like that, then you have to do that. That's just the caution, all right, no matter what view you might hold. All right, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. And again, that's because we get the main point, right? We know what Daniel's saying. That there's a kingdom to come. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. All right, there's a set period of time that's going to take place where all these other events in world history are going to take place. And there's going to be a kingdom to come with a king who's going to reign forever. And he's going to fulfill these six essential things. All right, and that's what Daniel's saying, I think, here in 9:26. I just gave a concluding summary here. Even though the completed or fulfilled 70 years of exile are coming to a close, Yahweh's people face 77s. There's an expectation now. Yes, the 70 years are up. You're going to be going back out of exile to your land, but just understand that's not the end. You're not going to come back to this great... There's still time in the future that's going to come. Yes, you're going to go back to your land, but there's still other great kingdoms that are going to come and go before the appointed Messiah who's going to reign forever, right? So clearly then, the end of the exile will not immediately usher in any full or final restoration. I don't know if any of you have had issues, but when you read like in Ezra and Nehemiah, you're left like, what? You know, they go back and then we'll what? And then it doesn't seem, it's not a fulfillment of what you see. And we're going to talk about that in Ezekiel, like this temple. Where do you get that? You don't see that fulfilled. So, Daniel's saying, don't expect that. You're going to go back and there's still going to be a set time. In their overall context, verses 24 through 27 seem to say to Israel, the kingdom of God will not immediately appear, and you must prepare for a long obedience in the same direction. That's Del Ralph Davis that said that. All right. Okay, and so now we have 5 minutes or less to go through the last bit here, and that was on purpose. I'm going to hand these out here to you for chapter 11. And Steve, would you mind just handing those, passing those down the lane there? For chapter 11, if you want some details, I do want to focus in, though, on chapter 10 and chapter 12 for just a minute here as we wrap it up. You can see here the essentially what's taking place here, right? First of all, 70 weeks is what your Bible probably says, but it actually says 77s. Okay, so again, if you take 77 as the complete in context, content, and 10 as the completion, the fulfillment, and time, times 7, now you have this really complete fullness, right? And if you think of Jesus saying 70 times 7, that's how many times you should forgive someone. He's not saying, okay, 491, I don't have to forgive anymore. He's saying something different than that, right? But here, just very briefly, the vision is for days to come. Prince of Persia will fall. The Prince of Greece will come. There'll be a mighty king, this Prince of Greece, and he'll have his kingdom divided up into four kingdoms. The king who exalts himself above every god. It's a more detailed explanation of Antiochus Epiphanes, almost certainly. Your people shall be delivered, and then shut up the vision until the end of time. Shut it up until this time comes, is what he's saying. In other words, it's not going to take place yet. This is for something that's going to take place in the future. But here's a few things that I just wanted to point out here in chapters 10 through 12. All right. First of all, that Daniel's fasting for 3 weeks. Notice, though, here in chapter 10, what happens when this angel appears to him? Do you remember? Do you remember what happens? Daniel is praying. He's been praying now and fasting for 3 weeks, and this angel appears to him. Do you remember what he did? It says in verse 7, great trembling fell upon all the men, and they fled to hide themselves. He says, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. If somebody says that an angel talked to them or that God talked to them, you might ask them a question about how they responded. I had a quote here from John MacArthur. He said that he was a man waited to speak to him after a conference that he spoke at. And he said the man told him how often that he had seen the Lord and that Jesus had often spoke with him. And as an example, the man said, he'll come and speak while I'm shaving. John MacArthur said to him, do you stop shaving? That was his response to him. What do you do when he comes to you? Do you stop shaving? If you don't, then that's not who you're seeing, right? We can see from Daniel. And by the way, Daniel, contemporary of Ezekiel, it's kind of interesting. Ezekiel's going to reference back to Daniel as three. He's going to reference back to Samuel, Daniel, and Job as three righteous men. Daniel was a contemporary. He would have been a righteous man in his days. And yet, here he is trembling, right? He has no strength left in him. So that's one thing to point out. Another thing to point out here is he's praying. He's believing Jeremiah, what Jeremiah said. And so then we're to believe Daniel in the same way that he believed Jeremiah's prophecies, all right? He believes it's going to take place, and he's fasting and praying that this will happen. And so Gabriel appears to him, right? But do you remember? It's kind of an interesting situation that happens when he appears to him. Do you remember the story? Like, does it happen that Daniel starts praying and then he appears? What takes place?
3 weeks.
3 weeks. Why? Why did it take him 3 weeks? He tells us why.
He's been hindered by
some kind of heavenly forces, right? We know they're not the good forces. Doesn't tell us anything except the prince of Persia kept him from... Wow. He doesn't give us any details about that. But he says Michael came to help him, right? And so, and then he calls Michael one of the chief princes. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. A couple things about that. No, first of all, there is spiritual battles going on. In Deuteronomy 32, it tells us, and I wrote, I can't remember the exact verse, chapter 32, verse 8. It says that God divides the nations among the sons of God, meaning, it appears, among these heavenly beings, that they're ruling over in some way, shape, or form, all right? And that's why Ephesians talks about the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We don't know. We're not given any description, but that something's taking place. This angel cannot get through, and he needs Michael to come and help him. Second thing, which is very secondary, but Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Michael is, or Jesus is Michael the archangel. What does it say about Michael here? Well, it says that, but it also says something else about that. It does say that, but he's not just, he's one of them, all right? And so if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, maybe you point this out. He's just one of them. He's not the one. You're trying to make him like the head one, the one that God created. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, they would say. That's the one. That was Michael. But it says clearly here that he's just one of these, right? So that's just kind of a side point there. And Michael's mentioned a couple more times, and then we see Michael mentioned also in Jude and in Revelation a couple times too. So he has some kind of importance, but he's just one of the chief, all right? And then I gave you that handout for chapter 11. I did want to point out very quickly at the very beginning, though, that this angel has been sent to strengthen and confirm Darius. That's an interesting fact there too, all right? Okay, and then chapter 12. We're just going to jump to chapter 12 until the end. He tells him to shut up these words until and seal it up till the end of the time. But at the very beginning, he gives us a hope. All right, of chapter 12. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Here's this hope that he's giving them at the end. This is the hope that we see played out more in the New Testament and explained to us and revealed to us more in Revelation. Then at the end, it tells us the way that it's specifically going to end. All right? So I think this is the main points to Daniel. If you want more of the details, again, you can look at your handout. Lots of good commentaries out there. You can come to your own conclusion on that. I do have an opinion on what I think some of these prophecies are. Especially the Daniel chapter 9, but again, then we're just getting bogged down in the weeds, and I think the main point is clear. So, any other thoughts or questions before we wrap it up? I know it's a difficult book, and you maybe wanted more answers than I gave you, but you're going to have to study some of that on your own and come to some good conclusions there, all right? Just be careful how you interpret. And one last thing. Proverbs says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. So when you are reading, and maybe you've been taught something growing up, I don't know, I know what I was taught, and then you start reading another, and it's like, wow, I never thought of that, right? Because you only hear one thing. So as you're studying it, just keep that in mind too, right? Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, we love you again, and we thank you for this opportunity. Please help us to remember that you are sovereign, you are ruling, and Lord Jesus, you right now are ruling and reigning in heaven. Your word's clear on that. And as your subjects, as your servants, as your children, as your sheep, Lord, help us to live lives of obedience and submission to the King, the eternal King. Give us opportunities to share with others this week about this eternal kingdom and about our King who reigns forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.